Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Open to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. This is the peak allergy season for me, with the pine trees and everything pollinating and putting their green cloud out. So I deal with a sniffle and a hack. To my knowledge, it has nothing to do with COVID. I have it every year this time. I praise the Lord for bringing to our church a gentleman that is able to lead the singing, because by now I'm sneezing and hacking. And so I rejoice in how the Lord provides. Nehemiah chapter 10. And then in a moment, we'll back up one verse, and we're going to catch the last verse of chapter 9. But before we read, as we look at this passage in chapter 10, here is an incredible and a marvelous record in God's Word. Now, incredible and marvelous are probably two adjectives that I've worn out in the years of preaching. And I may need to take some vocabulary studies so I can expand my vocabulary and get more words. But it is marvelous. It just simply is that. When I look at what is recorded here for you and I to study and be encouraged and to be challenged, corrected, instructed in righteousness, it just simply is a marvelous record that we have here to study. Their commitment was so strong. And now remember, in the first nine chapters, what has happened? They have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And after the walls were built and the gates were set, they came to the water gate and they asked the priest and they asked Ezra, "We want to hear the word of God." Now, do understand, you and I are able to purchase a copy of the Word of God, and in most of our homes, we have multiple copies of God's Word. They could not do that. And so they knew there had been a problem, and they knew that they were supposed to be a people of God's Word, and they really hadn't heard much of it in a long time. And so they asked Ezra, and they built a pulpit, and he stood up there, and he had, I believe it was 13 men that stood there with him, and they spent 6 hours a day reading and instructing from God's Word. Now, if the church runs longer, church service runs longer than about an hour and 10, hour and 15 minutes, people get really fidgety, and they start watching the clocks. But here they did 6 hours. And they liked it so well, they came back the next day. And they did it multiple days. Now, they had the Feast of the Tabernacles in between there that they had to celebrate. And they did. And then we find in chapter 9, just after the Feast of Tabernacles, and do understand this, when the Word of God, and this is what I brought out with that, when the Word of God does an effectual work in your heart, it can handle unusual interruptions and not diminish its effect. You see, if you're just dealing with somebody's emotions, you better act while the fire is hot, because when the emotions are out, it's gone. But I don't recommend dealing with emotions, because it's synthetic, it's temporary, and that's really not the way it's supposed to work. But when God's Word is applied the way God's Word should be applied, and it works effectual, before the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were going to be interrupted for 7 days, and the Lord said, or not the Lord, but the priest said, "Wipe away your tears. This is a time of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We're going to celebrate for 7 days." And so they had confessed, and they were repenting, and they were remorseful over their sin, and they were told, okay, let's wipe away the tears, and let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as soon as that was done, that was from the 14th through the 21st, I believe it was, of the month. On the 24th, the people were right back wanting to hear the Word of God read. And again, they read it for 6 hours in the day. And as a result of that, the people said, "Our lives have got to change. And we are so committed in changing our lives that we're going to make a covenant with God." And they wrote the covenant, and they signed on the dotted line and said, we have made this covenant with God. That's what verse 38 of chapter 9 down through chapter 10 is about. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, I'm going to skip a lot of those names. I try a few of them, but when there's multiple verses of them, let's just skip over it. Now, do understand, those names are there for a very important reason. And it's a reason beyond tripping the tongue of the preacher. They are there for a very biblical reason, for a record, and they are there because God deals with individuals in a very personal way. And in many of them, he has put their names in the Word of God. Some he has referred to them even without the name. Individuals matter with God. Chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah. It is interesting, here is the first name. It is Nehemiah, the author of this book. He is the first one to step forward and say, I'm going to sign it. Then as you go through the next multiple verses, it lists a variety of men that signed it. Women and children could not legally sign this. It had to be the men. And so I'm sure there may have been others that ascribed to what was being signed. No doubt there were women that ascribed to what was being signed but could not sign. And no doubt there were children and teens that ascribed to what was being signed in this written covenant to God. But it is also interesting who is missing. If I am correct, the high priest is missing. Now that's a sad missing link in there. But we're later in the book going to discover what kind of a scoundrel he was and who he was dealing with during these times. So it was probably wise that he did not sign the covenant. Now let's drop down to verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbath, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it unto the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, and unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. And they cap it off with this, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Father, we come to you this morning as we consider this great passage. Let us learn. Father, we love you. And Father, we want to serve you. And because of that, we have a great hunger to study your word, to know it and to understand it, to change and to mold our lives. And so, Father, as we consider this passage, I pray that our hearts would be soft and tender and open so that the Holy Spirit can take the truths of God's word and apply them in our heart and mold our lives for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I think here is a good question to start with. And here is this question. Are you really serious about your relationship with God? Let me repeat that. Are you really serious about your relationship with God? You see, we live in a day and an age where you hear a lot of religious talk, but you don't see much holy living. At the funeral yesterday, and of course the church that my parents were a part of is of the neo-evangelical and emerging genre, and there was a lot of religious talk. But as you would witness in the lives and listen to the conversations, there was a great void of holiness. You see, when you're serious about a relationship with God, your life is going to take a dynamic change. All things do pass away, as it is said in Corinthians, and behold, all things become new. And this is a testimony of how it happened not only in a single individual, but in a large company of people. These people were tired of being just a religious talking people and a religious practicing people to where they wanted to be a holy and a godly people and obey God, and they had a great passion to do that. A man that was frequently leading in a church prayer would always close his prayer with this statement, "And Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life." And he would always close his prayer with that statement until another one of the church got tired of hearing that, because there was never any change in the guy's life. And he would and one time he interrupted right at the end and said, "And Lord, kill the spider." Get serious about changing the life. Having spent the days hearing the word of God, responding with a spirit of repentance, they were ready for a changed life, and ready so much so that they were willing to put it in writing and sign on the dotted line in a public place and in a public service. I'd say that's pretty serious. That's taking God's word and being a child of God and living for God to a very serious degree. Numbers chapter 30, I believe it is, and particularly starting with verse 2, it talks about the laws of making an oath. Now, these people were not simply making an oath one to another. They were making a covenant between them and God, and they had hundreds, if not thousands, of people surrounding them as eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to this oath before God. And it was a serious thing with serious consequences to violate such an oath. And these people had been spending days, 6 hours a day, reading, having the word of God read, and they had no doubt read the book of Numbers and the law of the oaths and the consequences and what it meant to make an oath. Because it says in verse, 28 or 29, all that knew and understood. So I believe there was a tremendous understanding what they were doing. They were not manipulated in their emotions to make a great demonstration and have a feel-good experience for the day. They knew what they were doing when each gentleman stood up there and probably on behalf of his family and took the quill, and I don't know, they didn't have Bic or Tool or any of these new pens today, but probably took a quill, dipped it into the inkwell, and signed their name on there. They knew that it carried the same kind of impact with consequences as they made an oath before God as our founding fathers that signed the Declaration of Independence. They knew what they were doing. That was these men. Now, the principle of a covenant can be passed from one generation to another. And it was. In fact, the matter, particularly the matter of keeping the Sabbath, was part of it. And that principle was passed on from generation to generation, such that when Christ had his earthly ministry, the Sabbath was still a big deal. But they had added so many personal ordinances and rules and regulations, and it became all about ritualism. They had the principle, but they never had the heart. So finally, Jesus Christ had to say, the Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. The heart of the covenant that is signed here by these people cannot be transferred to another generation. You see, you cannot transfer your faith in Jesus Christ to your children. Every individual has to put their faith in Jesus Christ personally and individually. But likewise, you cannot simply transfer your love for God to your child. That has to be taught, that has to be led. And they have to have it of their own will, a love for God. And what happened here, there was a great heart, but there was a failure to transfer the heart with the principle to following generations. Now, that doesn't make what they did bad or wrong. But I think we need to understand that just simply making an oath and living it ourselves is not sufficient. We need to share the heart of walking with Jesus Christ to pass on the heart and lead them to have faith in Jesus Christ and to love the Lord their God with all their heart. And so we see this in the seriousness of what they had done. I believe the next question that would ask this, is what would cause such a stirring in the people so that they would do this? What would cause them to do that? Now, could you imagine, and I imagined on this a little bit, and I'll be dealing with the principles that were in this covenant that were demonstrations of a changed heart. And I thought, okay, let me get a parchment paper, and let me write out a covenant that included these same principles, and then we will have a place where you could sign it, date it, and then sign by the pastor. I thought about that. And then I thought, I wonder if I did that, just how many people would come and sign that, knowing the significance and the seriousness of that? What would motivate? Now, do understand, and I'll come back to this in a little bit. The New Testament does not give us a pattern of writing out covenants and signing covenants. I bring this up as a matter of consideration. We're talking about hundreds of people stepping forward to sign the covenant. And And in the text, there is no implication, there is absolutely no suggestion that anybody is coerced, intimidated, bullied, strong-armed, or any of this to get them to sign it. They said, let me sign it. Let me sign it. That's how it appears to me. They stood in line and waited. They said, I want to sign this. Here's what I believe it is. It was the power of the Word of God. I fear we have lost confidence in the power of the Word of God. You see, it is the power of the Word of God that can transform lives, that can bring conviction. You and I can have, and there's nothing wrong with sharing a testimony. And there's nothing wrong with being adequately prepared to share your faith with another. But in all of the arguments you and I could ever have, it is no substitute for the power of the Word of God. Even if it takes 54 hours until the heart is broke, that's the power of the Word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Some of this I was going to quote, but I want you to look at this in your Bible. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, now help me here with the next two words, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And beginning with verse 14. This is Paul speaking to Timothy about the influence of his mother and grandmother and the power of the Word of God in Timothy's life. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It was the power of God's word that effectually worked in the hearts of people. Paul also said in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. When we had our Bible camp up at Camp Grace, north and west of Wheatland, while I pastored at Morrill, the two or three years that I managed the camp that we had for 2 weeks, one of the things that we did is we would challenge the campers to memorize and recite as many verses and Bible passages as possible. I had one preacher that was observing what was happening, and actually he was the evangelist for the week, and this was a disappointment. He says, I think you're just wasting your time. These kids are memorizing all of this and reciting all this. They're not going to remember it next week. The best answer I had was, you run clean water through a sieve, and at least the sieve's clean. You never know what will stick and how it will influence the lives. You can never underestimate the power of God's word and how it impacts an individual life. When you share the gospel, share the word of God. At the service yesterday, when the preacher preached the message, and I guess that's what you would call it, he had no scripture text. He did not read the scripture. He was kind in his conversation. He said some good and some biblical things, but he didn't use the Bible. It broke my heart. Just back a ways. In fact, I knew of one that was a pallbearer, his daddy. He would be my nephew, but his dad is an atheist. And that boy is following in the steps of his dad. Good talk doesn't cut it. The word of God cuts like a sword to the quick of the heart. And so it was the power of the word of God that made a difference. Go back to Nehemiah in chapter 10. And in the very last phrase of that verse, verse 28, it says, everyone having knowledge, they knew they understood the word of God, and having understanding. It was adequately explained. There was a spiritual understanding. I believe it was more than just an academic understanding. There was a spiritual understanding of the truths and the word of God. Over in, I believe it is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, that prophet said, and this was before they went into captivity, but he had made the statement, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of the word of God. You see, when you neglect the word of God, you're neglecting how God can work in your life. And it does make a dynamic difference. It is the word that has the power to both break and convert the heart. Now, when the word of God effectually works in a person's heart, there's many changes that takes place. In Corinthians, Paul said, old things pass away, and some things become new. Is that how he puts it? What's wrong? All. All means all, and that's all means. Old cliche. That means everything. Everything about you becomes new. Things change in your life. That is speaking of a transformed life. And I believe this chapter records three of the top things that happens in a person's life when the Word of God works effectually in that life. Now, first of all, we would understand that it will bring a person to repentance and to faith. And that they are spiritually born again. But from that point and moving forward, there is a change in the life. And there's three things that dynamically changed in these people's lives that ought to change and ought to be visible changes in the life of every new believer. And the first one is, there is an inner compulsion to know and obey the word of God. In verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. When a person gets saved, there is this driving desire to want to know God's word and read God's word and study God's word and see what it has to say. And not only to know it and to read it and to study it and to see what it has to say, but to change our lives and to obey it. As you read down through there, you see, my life doesn't match this. I need to change this. My life doesn't match this. And if I want to please God and if I want to have a right relationship with God, I've got to change this. It's like that love letter that you had been waiting for weeks to receive. And you read it and reread it and want to do everything to make the author of that letter happy. You see, I want to give you a comparison. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm just going to highlight certain verses. A Christian educator several years ago commented that this was the great pivotal chapter of the Bible because it deals so extensively with the home and the responsibility of parents raising up another godly generation and putting that responsibility on the parents, not the nation Israel, not the government, but the parents. And in here, here's what we read. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son, thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Drop down now, if you would, to verse 7 and 9. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I think you get the idea. Here is a command about God's word. Joshua 1:8 is a short version. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And it's a command that they were to study the word of God, to observe it, and to do it. 2 Timothy would be another one out of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy... And verse 15, this is in essence a command. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, as a command, do understand this. It is good. These are right. They are just. They are holy. Because God gave them. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing bad with them. But let me ask you this. How many of you travel across town at 35 miles an hour when everybody else is going 45, 50, and 55? How many of you drive at 25 and just love it? Take forever to get there. Well, there might be a few. Now, let me take you to another passage. Turn to Psalm. And the book of Psalm, I think, does the best of expressing this great truth. Psalm 1, we'll start with this one. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. But his, what is that next word? Can you help me there? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And let's start with verse 72. The psalmist says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Here's the Bible. Here is a mountain of gold and silver. Your choice this morning. The psalmist says, I'll take the word of God. Turn down to verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We're talking about the word of God. We had to leave yesterday before enjoying the luncheon that they had after the graveside. They had food for us when we arrived at 11:30, the funeral and then the graveside, and there was a luncheon that was provided at the Maxwell Town Hall. I had to stop by there to drop my grandson off and to pick an item up, and I walked in there, and of course, Dad was really wanted us to stay, but timing just was not good for us. And as I walked by, they had, I don't know if it was a brisket or beef or what it was, but it was, oh, it looks so good. I mean, you can see beef just laying dead on a plate, and it's not all that appealing. But this was beef that was cooked by by somebody that really knew how to cook it and how to choose the right cut of beef. And you walk by it as, oh, how do I get out of here? I mean, it was so tempting to want to stay, but I knew by the time, and we would have been at the last of the line and wait, it would have been unkind for me to say, hey, we got to cut the line and get out of here. That would have been unkind, and then to get through the meal and everything, it just wasn't going to work. But I didn't leave that meat because I wanted to. Oh, it was, you know, kind of like, but this is how the psalmist talks about the Word of God. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. You take something that is so good and you just want to savor that taste and you enjoy it. Here is another one. Turn, if you would, to 127. Verse 127. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Now, let me back up. I read the commandments. The commandments are good. There's nothing wrong with them. They're right. He needed to give them. They're important. Do not criticize them. Do not scoff at them. Do not belittle them. They're good. They're right. But how much different is the Word of God when you love it? And you see it as sweeter than honey and more valuable than mountains of gold and silver. This is what ought to happen in a new believer's life and continue until they go home to be with the Lord. It should never cease. There should be a compulsion and a desire and a love to know the Word of God so that you may know it with understanding, to observe it, and to do it. In John chapter 14 and in verse 15, Jesus Christ said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I believe it is verse 23. It says, a man that loves me will keep my commandments and I will fellowship with him. I don't have that one quoted exactly right. Later on in the book, he asked Peter, do you love me? A lot of people talk about how they love God. Oh, I love God. I love Jesus. I love God. Those are empty words unless you love his word so much that you want to read it and you want to obey it. This is one of the first visible signs of a transformed life, is a love for the Word of God with a desire to want to obey it. The second one that we find in this, and come back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10. And you will find that statement as you go from 28 down through verse 31 of how they said, we want to do God's word. But the second thing that happens in a person's life is there is a personal initiative to live a separated life. If you will notice in the middle of verse 28, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring wares of any victuals on the Sabbath day to say, sell that, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, or that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They're separating from the way of the world, the practices of the world. I'm not aware of any hard, ripping, demanding preaching that took place here. Now, I believe there is time and an appropriate place for very hard, straightforward preaching. But something bothers me about what we might be building in our flock if we develop an attitude that it takes this hard, ripping, slashing preaching to get people to want to do right. Something's wrong there. I want to build in my flock a tender heart and a sensitive heart. That all it takes is the reading of the Word of God and a gentle persuasion of the pastor. And the people say, you know what, I want to do God's will. That's the kind of heart I want to have. That's the kind of heart I want to build in the lives of my flock. When it comes to separation, and this is why I believe Christianity, even in fundamental Baptist churches, have a serious problem. Because whether it be just straightforward preaching about biblical separation, or whether it be those that are hard and yell and shout and demand and get angry however they do it. And in order to get somebody to live a separated life unto God, you know, I remember we used to raise registered Horned Herefords for breeding stock, and we would halter break all of our bulls and everything. They never liked, halter breaking is a tough thing with a critter that weighs 1,000 pounds or more. You can't just put the halter on them and lead them around. They don't want to follow the halter. So one of the things that we would do to help halter break them is we had a device on the back of the tractor, and we would tie them to that so that the tractor was big enough to keep them going and to respond to the pull of the halter. And some of them, I mean, they would put their feet like this, and they would skid their feet a little bit, and then they'd walk, and then they'd try to skid, and then they'd walk, and then they'd try to skid, and they'd try to fight that halter. And it was work to get them to be halter broke. When you have to preach and Christians respond in that nature about biblical separation, there is something seriously wrong spiritually in their heart. Because the Word of God ought to be able to work effectively in the heart with a desire to want to separate from the world. There was two areas that they wanted to be separated from the rest of the world and from the people in the land. One had to do with marriage. This is key. If you don't get marriage right, an awful lot's going to be wrong. And in the consideration for the children of Israel, they were commanded not to marry outside of the Jewish people group, especially as they came into the promised land, into Canaan, and as they were building up their nation. And interesting, when God took Jacob and all of his family down into Egypt, he took them to a place that shepherds were a despised people, and they would not want their sons and daughters to marry the sons and daughters of shepherds. They were despised. And so it really didn't take much initiative on the part of the Jewish people to preserve their pedigree, because God put them in a place where nobody wanted to marry anybody out of that bunch of people. But when he brought them back and brought them back into their promised land, now it's going to be a problem. And he said, don't marry outside of the people group because, and here's the reason. I think there was two reasons. One, he wanted to preserve the pedigree for the birth of Jesus Christ so that they could know for certain that God keep his covenant with Abraham, that out of his line would come the Messiah, and out of David, that all of that was kept so it could be validated that God is a covenant-keeping God. But along with that, and this is one that is stated, is because when they would marry into those people, which were idolatrous people, it would snare their sons and snare their daughters into idolatry and move them away from following God. And when they violated marriage, they violated their worship. You'll find God's command on the issue of marriage in Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 17. I'm out of time to be able to go to there. But I do want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. and beginning with verse 14. We still, as believers, are restricted to a people group wherein to marry. It doesn't have so much to do with your natural pedigree, but your spiritual pedigree. Here in verse 14, it says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, the same problem will happen if a believer marries an unbeliever. Typically, it will take you away from God. The same thing will happen if a believer marries a carnal or disobedient believer. It will take you out of the will of God. So many times they think, well, you know, if they marry a good Christian, maybe they'll become a Christian, or maybe they'll straighten up as a Christian. I think the greatest illustration of that, I think it happens the other way more often than not. It's the guy that had the sparrow that he wanted the canary to teach how to sing. He wanted the canary to teach the sparrow how to sing like a canary. Put them together, and it wasn't long, and the canary sang like the sparrow. The sparrow never sang like the canary. Here is the wrong question when it comes to a matter of a marriage. So many people will ask, will the marriage work? Will it last? That's a wrong question. The right question is, will the marriage have the blessing of God? And can it fulfill God's will? As you look at our society, the principles about marriage have diminished, God's principles. And they have ignored them. They have flaunted them. They have set them aside. And it is destroying young pairs by the thousands. Who you marry matters. Apart from your faith in Jesus Christ, it will be the greatest decision that will govern and direct your life ever. Ever. It matters. It mattered to me. I praise God for my wife, who has been a godly influence as iron sharpeneth iron to help me be what God wants me to be today. I have watched how this principle has played its role in my children's lives as well. It is absolute, a divine truism. Who you marry matters. The second thing had to do with the Lord's Day. God, and this was in their separation. What do you do with the Lord's Day? God had commanded Israel to rest on the seventh. It was a sign unto the Jewish people. Now let me stop here. We're not commanded to worship on the Sabbath or the seventh day in the church era. The Sabbath was given to the Jewish people. The Bible literally says this. It was given as a sign to the Jewish people. They rested on the seventh day in honor of creation. As believers, we set aside the first day in honor of the resurrection and the new creation in the believer's life. They had a day of rest. Ours is a day of worship and serving unto the Lord. There is a difference with that. And so when we talk about the Lord's Day, we talk about it a little differently than the Old Testament Jews would, but there's still a day that we give unto the Lord for a biblical purpose. They had failed. They'd made a day of market, of fun, and maybe just family pleasure or whatever. But because of their failure, and including the seventh year Sabbath of the land, God, and he specifically said this, he sent them into captivity for 70 years because for 490 years, they had abandoned the seventh year Sabbath of the land. You take 490 divided by seven and you have 70 times or 70 years that they did not let the land rest and they went into captivity for 70 years and God said the land will get its rest now. You see, if God calls upon you to give him something, if you don't give it, he'll get it one way or another. In one way, you get the blessing of giving it. The other, it's a curse when he has to take it. And here, they understood that. How you treat the Lord's Day is a visible testimony of your relationship with God. I believe as Christendom has neglected the Lord's Day, so has our nation turned from God. Somebody may say, but what does one person mean or how does that make a difference? Well, it's kind of like this. Either you are party to the problem or you are party to the solution. How do you view the Lord's Day? You see, when God's work works effectually, there is a change in how you approach the Lord's Day. Very quickly, they had a passion to give unto the Lord's work at the Lord's house, verses 32 through 39. They gave wood for the temple. They gave fire for the fire to burn. They gave their first fruits. They gave their tithe. They gave the temple tax. The importance of God's house and, yes, the assembling. Haggai 4:1 talks about how they neglected the house of God. Winston Churchill said, "You make a living by what you get, but you build a life by what you give." Our giving is demonstrated and instructed by 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, where they gathered together on the first day of the week and gave as God had given to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a great chapter on the heart of Christian giving, I believe it is verse 5. I had hoped to read that whole passage. I'm long out of time. But in that passage, it talks about how they gave of themselves first, and then they gave out of their poverty. You hear people say, boy, if I ever win the lottery, how much I'm going to give to the church. Did anybody say, you ever hear that? Oh, yeah. Boy, if I win the lottery, I'm going to get a lot to church. That's not the testimony. By and large, that's not the testimony of the majority of the givers in the Bible. Now, David was wealthy. He gave. He said he would not give something that did not cost him. You'll find that Barnabas, he was a great landowner, but he didn't give 10%. He gave the whole thing and brought it to the church. He sold all of his land. But you'll find that the Macedonian Christians were in poverty and in persecution, and they gave not out of their abundance, but simply out of what they had, and they gave of themselves first. You see, to the Christian, the house of God, and that is used 9 times in those verses, referring to the house of God. The house of God, the work of God, and the messenger of God is incredibly important to them. They want to make sure that the house of God has what it needs to work right and to look nice. They wanted to make sure that God's work, the fire never went out. They had what they needed for the showbread. They wanted to make sure it was important to them that the house of God had everything it needed that God had instructed them to do. And you'll also find in this passage that it was important to them to give to the men of God so they could do the work of God. This is a third visible testimony that happens when the Word of God begins to work in your life. The fruit of effectual working of God's word is a transformed life of God's people. Such a biblical transformation is visibly revealed in your attitude towards God's word, a separation from the world, and your heart in giving. And as I had mentioned previously, the New Testament does not give us a pattern nor an instruction that we should write covenants and ask people to sign them. But it is filled with testimonies of believers doing all of the above, not because they signed the dotted line, but because they surrendered the heart to God. And they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, with all their strength. They love God's work. They loved God's people. One final question. How does God's word work in your life? What is the visible testimony of the effectual working of the word of God in your life? Father, we come to you this morning. And what a marvelous passage this is. It instructs me. It challenges me. It even corrects my thinking. And Father, I hope that it molds me more into the image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, now as we close, I pray that you would use the Word of God to do a work in hearts and lives. I pray in Jesus' name.